Matthew chapter 6, as we continue our series. Believe it or not, we're not going to read the Beatitudes today. We will be relating things back in the weeks ahead. As I have said, everything in chapters 5 through 7 will be related back to the Beatitudes. But today, I want us to focus simply upon the verse which we are studying today. Everything, if you heard the first few messages and you got that concerning poverty of spirit, then it applies. But I'm not going to revisit it today. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Last week we read the first part of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This week, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We have heard that all of our lives. Now, what does it mean and what does the Lord want to speak to us today? So today our focus is simply, "Your kingdom come." And when we pray, "Your kingdom come," listen closely, we cannot separate it from, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, we may visit those things more next week, but right now, today, we are studying "Your kingdom come," and I'm saying that it cannot be separated from "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when we come to the phrase "on earth as it is in heaven," there are two aspects that I want you to be aware of. First is the here and now aspect of "on earth as it is in heaven." We know that we live in a fallen world and that we have a battle going on with the flesh nature, the sin nature, and all of those things that hinder us. And so we live in a hindered time, if you will. Nevertheless, there's a time now, even now, in which "Your will be done" applies. "Your kingdom come" applies even now on earth. But there's also the ultimate fulfillment. We know that we look forward to a day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, sets up His earthly kingdom, and the prayer then is completely answered and fulfilled. His kingdom will come, and His will be done on earth perfectly, even as it is now in heaven. And so I want you to keep these two aspects in mind as we go through this. Which brings me then to this. In the context of Scripture, you may have wondered, well, where will you go with "your kingdom come"? Thinking mainly about the future coming of the kingdom. And I'm going in a completely different direction today because you cannot, in the context of Scripture, you cannot preach or pray "your kingdom come" without preaching on the power of God. Without preaching on the power of God. And I'm excited about it. I might want to jump ahead and talk about miracles and signs and wonders and all of these things, but I need, first of all, to lay a foundation, and that is going to be the most important part this morning. This morning is a primer, if you will. This is Power of God 101. But you cannot preach or teach or pray this subject, "Your kingdom come," without talking about the power of God. And so I want us first to begin to outline what the kingdom of God is. And what does power have to do with it? Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 14. 11:14. "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges.'" And here is where I want us to let our eyes fall and to rest upon this thought. "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the title of the message today is the twofold aspect of the finger of God. So just keep this thought in your mind. Jesus equates two things. He links two things together in this passage of Scripture. If I cast out demons, which was a display of the power of God, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Turn with me also to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. Exodus 31, 18. Keeping in mind that we just read that Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, it has to do with power and it has to do with His kingdom. Now we want to read another aspect of the powerful finger of God. Verse 18 says, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. If you remember, this was a dramatic display of God's power on the mountain, as with His very power, that finger of God is a metaphorical usage of language. He is speaking of the power of God to accomplish something. And the finger of God, the power of God, inscribed in stone, the Word of God, the testimony it's called, the law of God, inscribed in stone by the very finger of God on Mount Sinai. And so now we see that Jesus came casting out demons by the power of God or by the finger of God. But first on Mount Sinai, the law was given by the power of God or by the finger of God. Later we find in Jeremiah that God gave us the law on tablets of stone because man's hearts were so hard. But when the Messiah would come, when Jesus would come, then it would be inscribed upon our very heart. Still by the power, by the finger of Almighty God. It is still a powerful thing. It still involves the power of Almighty God. Now if you remember, we're not going to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 9, we also find a prophecy of the Messiah who was to come. You'll remember it, you've heard it many times, that His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And then it goes on and it says, and of His kingdom and of His government there shall be no end. And so while we have, I'm going from subject to subject because I'm laying a foundation and I want you to see this. We have the finger of God casting out demons. We have the finger of God giving the law. And in the Old Testament, we have the looking forward to the Messiah who would come and would inscribe the law upon the hearts of man and would also come. And in His coming would be the beginning of the expansion of the kingdom of God, which would ultimately be fulfilled. We still look for that coming when He comes again and establishes in perfection His kingdom. And it's His increase, the increase of His government, the Word of God says, will never ever end. So, first of all, what is the kingdom of God? I didn't even want to have to touch on this at first as I was preparing this message, because I can ask that question and I can tell you that there are as many definitions for what is the kingdom of God as there are commentaries and scholarly papers out there for you to study, and there are things that conflict in their teachings. But I'm going to give you something very basic, and it will have sort of an attachment to it, and then I will explain why after I give it. So a very simple definition of the kingdom of God is whenever and wherever God reigns unhindered. Whenever and wherever God reigns unhindered. And some of you will automatically think, well, what does He mean, unhindered? Because isn't everything God's kingdom? Doesn't He reign over all? Yes, He does. And so I want to clarify this a little bit further. When we speak of God's ultimate dominion, He is sovereign over all creation. There's nowhere in this universe that God is not. There's not a speck of dust on any distant planet that He's not there, and that He doesn't know the number of grains of sand on every speck of the universe. Everything is governed by His law, by His power. So there is a sense, yes, in which everything falls under the kingdom of God, in the sense that He rules supreme over everything and He governs everything. But when we come to this aspect of the kingdom in Scripture, it's a little different. Because Jesus came on the scene and He said, if I demonstrate power, if I set you free, by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Implying that until I came on the scene and began to set you free, the kingdom of God was not reigning among you. And so we know that when we speak of a kingdom, when we speak of a kingdom, we think of a king with subjects. There are citizens in a kingdom, aren't there? And so when we come to this subject of the kingdom of God in the New Testament, it's not talking about the broad sense of the universe where God rules everything, but it's talking about where His subjects are, who yield to Him, and where He reigns and rules in human hearts, where they submit themselves to Him, where He brings transformation, where He brings life, where He comes and He delivers, sets free, heals, saves. And so this is where the kingdom of God is in this sense. It is whenever and wherever God reigns unhindered. Unhindered, that means in your hearts and in mine. And so His sovereignty and power speak of the entire universe, but His kingdom speaks of the expansion of His rule, His reign in human hearts, where His kingdom has subjects. So I want to take it a step further. In His kingdom, there are two aspects of this kingdom that are revealed in the first passages that we read. The first is His law. Where God's kingdom is, His word rules. Now you've got to understand this, and you'll see why in a moment. Where God's kingdom is, where God reigns unhindered, where He rules unhindered, His word rules. His law is given, and everything is His law. Everything that comes out of His mouth is His law, not just the Ten Commandments, but His Word. His Word is supreme. The Bible says that God has elevated His Word even above His own name. Wherever His kingdom expands, it is in response to His Word going forth. His Word has power. It has power to save. It has power to heal. It has power to change lives. It has power to cast out demons. It has power to do whatever God wants to do, whenever and wherever He wants to do it. The second aspect, though, is His miraculous intervention in human lives, beginning with salvation. May I say to you this morning that when Jesus comes with the finger of God in grace and mercy, in salvation, the salvation of a soul, is the greatest miracle that ever takes place. You want to see an ocean part. You want to see fire come down from heaven. You want to see all of these things. And yet the salvation of a soul is the most powerful display of His great majesty and His power. To take someone who is dead in trespasses and sins and has no communion with the Almighty God and to radically transform that life and make it a new creation, to snatch you out of the kingdom of darkness and put you in the kingdom of light that you might have fellowship with the Father, is the greatest miracle of all. But it doesn't end there, because in the Bible, in the Greek, the word salvation, to save, is not a word that just means to get your ticket to heaven. It doesn't just mean that you come into the state of being born again and that then you just exist until you die and go to heaven. The word save or salvation comes from a root in Greek that means to make whole. To make whole. His will is that we would be whole in every area of our life. Now, I'm keeping balance here, so I'm going to keep taking you back. We live in a fallen world. There are hindrances in this world. And so until He comes again in fullness and in power and perfection, our expression of the kingdom, or the expression of the kingdom of God here, will always have some limitations. We are not perfect like Christ, except that we receive His righteousness into ourselves. But we will always have that struggle with the flesh, and we will always be overcoming as we walk with Him. Nevertheless, here are the two things again. On Mount Sinai, the finger of God gave the Word of God. And wherever God's kingdom expands, there is the preeminence of the Word of God. And in the New Testament, Jesus came with grace and mercy and power. And wherever He went, He did miracles by the finger of God. And likewise, we are saved. We come to the Lord through the Word of God. And then there is a work of God in our lives by which He still is able to make us whole and do wonderful things in our lives by His power. And you cannot live the Christian life without the power of God. So let's sum it up again. when he came and he said, with the finger of God, I cast out demons. He could just as well have said, with the finger of God, I calm the storm. With the finger of God, I walk on water. With the finger of God, I heal the sick. With the finger of God, I raise the dead. And with the finger of God, I bring salvation and deliverance. So let's take it this way. Twofold again. Wherever His kingdom rules, there is the reigning Word of God and the power-filled presence of God. Wherever His kingdom rules, there is the Word of God and the power-filled presence of Almighty God. And herein lies a division that has ravaged the church for years. And some of you will have come out of either one of these backgrounds. Some people, and therefore some groups, want the finger of God in power. And power alone. Some groups want to see the manifestation, the miracles, the signs, the wonders of the power of God. But at the same time, reject and deny the finger of God as in the giving of the law, the standard, the righteousness, the Word of God. And so you'll see groups that run after signs, wonders, miracles, manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, their lives are in shambles because they don't submit their hearts to the Word of God and they don't think it matters how they live. But when they come to church on Sunday, it's all about the altar and about the manifestations and about the miraculous things that are happening down in the presence of God. But then on the other hand, there's the other extreme, because there are other groups that want nothing but the finger of God as in the law of God. They want the law, they want the Word, and they want just enough of the power to get saved. But then they think that everything miraculous ended with the writing of the New Testament, and that it isn't for today. It's all sealed up, and so now we get saved and we just exist until Jesus comes again, or we go to heaven, whichever comes first. And so we have those that want the finger of God with the power of God that inscribed the Word of God, but don't let me think or talk about miracles or those gifts of the Holy Spirit that make us so uncomfortable. Or we go to the other extreme. But how many of you know Jesus is our example? And in Jesus, we always find perfect balance. There is a balance. Don't let people tell you that balance is denying something. No, Jesus was perfectly balanced. And in Jesus we find the fullness of both of those directions. In Jesus we find a perfect balance between law and grace. In other words, between the Word and power. We find a perfect balance between doctrine and the miraculous in Jesus Christ, because He kept the law perfectly. He never violated one aspect of the law of God. And because of that perfection, then the power of God had unhindered access through Him. Wherever He went, He was establishing the kingdom of God as human hearts were touched by Him, as He, by the finger of God, set people free, cast out demons, healed the sick, did all of these things. And at the same time, He stood upon the ground of the Word of God which was given, which He never violated. So that's our pattern. So before we go any further with this, here is some instruction for us in discernment. Whenever you see what appears to be the miraculous manifestation of the power of God, yet the human vessel through which it comes blatantly rejects the authority of the Word of God, then that power that is being manifest is suspect. Did you follow that? Whenever you see miraculous manifestations of the power of God, and yet it is being led or produced or whatever by a human vessel that does not walk according to the Word of God and doesn't submit to the righteousness of the Word of God, that power of God is suspect. The Bible says clearly that in the last days there will be lying signs and wonders. There will be false signs and wonders. There will be all kind of things happening in the church that look like the kingdom of God, but the Word of God will be trampled upon and will be twisted, and there will be deception in the church. And still there will be these powerful things happening. And the Word of God warns us that we do not base First of all, our Christianity, our direction, our thoughts, our beliefs upon the miraculous manifestation. The Word came first. And we base it upon the Word. And where there is right balance, then there is the Word and there is also the manifestation of the power of God. Jesus said that in the judgment that there will be those who come before Him and say, Lord, we cast out demons in Your name. Lord, we heal the sick in Your name. And He says, depart from me because I never knew you. I never knew you. And one of the ways we can look at that phrase, I never knew you, is because if we love Him, what does the Word say? If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments. So I'm laying a foundation here that where the Word reigns supreme, then God's power can operate in human lives without false teaching, without deception, and all of those things. And so, because you love me, keep my commandments, and therefore know me. So, with all of that said concerning warning, concerning discernment, just because there are lying signs and wonders in the end times, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we do not want to be those who believe only in the finger of God in the inscribing of the Word of God, but not the finger of God in the miraculous, in the deliverance of people, in the further needs of intervention of the Lord in our lives. Hebrews 6:5, you don't have to turn there. But Hebrews 6:5 has an interesting description. It's in a different context. It's talking about those who deny Christ and can't renew that repentance and all. I don't want to get into that. But in Hebrews 6:5, there's a description of Christians, and I want you to just listen to the main characteristics. Christians are those who have tasted of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is salvation. Who have tasted of the heavenly gift. It's a free gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That means they have received the Spirit of God in their life. And they have tasted of the good Word of God. Now we find the dual aspects of the finger of God. They have tasted of the good Word of God and of the powers of the age to come. What are the powers of the age to come? When Jesus comes again and He comes in power and might, everything on earth is going to be done as it is in heaven. Perfectly, the will of God. But He is describing people in His own day, those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good Word of God and of the powers of the age to come. We get a foretaste. We get a foretaste in this life. There may be hindrances and we may be in a fallen world and it may not all, everything may not always happen the way that we want it to. And we may not always see a miracle when we want to see a miracle. And we may not always get a healing when we want to get a healing. But nevertheless, those are powers of the age to come which are brought to bear in this life, in this earth, in this time, in tasting the powers of the age to come. Though we are hindered and in a falling world, and we're always battling against sinful flesh and doubts and all of these things, God is still one who cares to deliver and to set people free and to do miraculous things when they're needed in our lives. So again, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The finger of God again speaks of the mighty power of God, and ultimately it is the power to overthrow Satan's rule in a person's life. The power to overthrow Satan's rule in a person's life. Now, so far I've been speaking of Christ. Jesus coming by the finger of God with power to transform lives. But Jesus spoke these words to His disciples also. He said, greater works will you do in my name because I go to the Father. And He also said, in my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And He said that concerning who? Believers. believers. There have been great attempts to destroy that passage of Scripture and to say that it's because it's not in some of the earliest manuscripts. God has protected the compilation of His Word. And everything in that passage that I just read is also found elsewhere in the Word of God, even if it were not in Mark chapter 16. But see, people want to camp there. People love the miraculous. In the church world, sometimes those that are camping on the side of the finger of God in power, but not the finger of God in His Word, sometimes they revel in those things while they do not acknowledge the power in His Word and what His Word says about His power in the face of suffering. There's a huge movement in the church today that says Christians don't need to suffer. If they had enough faith, they wouldn't suffer. And if they had the faith, if they understood faith the way we understand it today, then the Apostle Paul wouldn't have had to have suffered if he had known what we know. But in Hebrews, and again we're not going to turn here, but in Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith, we find a period that is described between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It's a period of 300 to 400 years in which there was no word from God, no prophetic voice. And we have writings from that period that we do not consider Scripture. Nevertheless, they are historical references, specifically the Maccabeans, the family that lived during that time, this clan that fought against Rome and that stood for the kingdom of God, the Word of God, and miraculous things that happened in their midst during that time period that we know so little about. And many of them gave their lives for the sake of the Lord during that time. They were martyred. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 describes it. It talks about those who were sawn in two and those who gave their lives and wandered in dens and caves and all of these things. And we find many of that in the book of the Maccabees. And what I am saying is that there is a power that is greater even than the power to see signs and wonders. It is the power to lay your life down for Christ. It is the power to be a witness. It is the power to be a martyr for the Lord. And there were those who were tied to chariot wheels and run until their bodies were torn apart. Those who were sawn in two. And the Bible in Hebrews says it wasn't because there was a limitation on God's miraculous power. It was because they chose to follow Him in suffering, and it said they longed for a better resurrection. And they were willing to lay their lives down that they might be glorified with Christ. There's a power that's greater than the power to be healed here. There's a power that's greater than the power to operate in the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. There is the power to suffer for Christ, the power to live for Him, and the power to lay down your life for Him, which is described there. But you see, here's the problem. We hear about miracles on the mission field all the time. But sadly, and I know you hear me say this often, we live in the Western world. And we've lost our need for God's power. What do we possibly need? We have crises. We don't have the faith to rise up and lay hold of the throne of God. Why? Because so often we know that there's somebody, something, someplace, something that we can run to. We live in the most self-satisfied society ever to inhabit any part of this planet. We have fast food. We have fast transportation. We have fast loans. We have fast construction. We have fast medical treatment. We have instant, ever-present comforts. We have instant entertainment to keep us hypnotized. We have instant technology to make our life easier. What could we possibly need? And if we did need something, well, there's an app for that, right? There are apps for maintaining your health. There are apps for monitoring your heart rate. There are apps for directions to get you from here to there. There are apps that give you your news every day. You don't even have to go buy a newspaper. When I was a kid, I remember in science fiction movies seeing they would have this little box and they could speak into it, and the person who didn't know their language heard it automatically in their own language. And I remember thinking, how awesome if we ever had that. We have it on all of our telephones. It's an app on my phone, and it never crosses my mind how incredible it is. It's just an everyday thing. We have apps to guard our home while we're away. We have apps for watching movies. We have an app for anything we need. What could we possibly need? We've lost our need for God's power. And the church isn't exempt. And I want to take you through a little scenario for a minute. I explained this in a recent study that we were doing in Levine as we studied the seven churches of Revelation. Something I've observed in my life as I watch movements, trends, fads in the Church of Jesus Christ. Around the turn of the 20th century, there was a great explosion in the church world today. It's called the Pentecostal movement. And it was, and those who disagree, you're free to disagree. I'm going to say that initially, it was a great movement of God. It was a restoration of many things in the midst of a society where the church had grown cold and dead. And so it was an infusion of life into the Church of Jesus Christ. But wherever God's power is moving and wherever anything unusual or different is happening, there are always people who will infuse false teaching and will run it aground and take it from one extreme to the other. And so immediately there were all kinds of extremes. There were all types of false teachings within it. Nevertheless, I believe that God moved. And some people will say, well, you know, if it was true because they began speaking in tongues in 1905 in Azusa Street, California, at the beginning of this movement, if that was true, then what happened to the gift of tongues all of those years previous to that? And I can tell you that's a misunderstanding of history. Some of you are surprised to hear me talking about this. The gifts of tongues, if you study history, is present from the first century church, the second century church, the third century church, right on through. It's just not prominent. But you find it mentioned and you find it practiced among groups that are drawing near to the Lord and who believe in His power in their presence. And so you find this miracle power of the Lord. Suddenly there was this infusion of life, this burst, this flame. People got on fire for God at the beginning of the 20th century, and this movement was born. But there was also a lot of deception and error. And within a couple of generations, because here's what people do. People become bored. Flesh gets bored. And in a society that was steadily gaining more and more fast and easy things and not needing God as much as they used to, what happened? People became bored with the very gifts of God that are revealed in His Word. Of course, there's always opposition when God's Spirit is moving. Someone speaks in tongues and there's an interpreter. That always makes people, some people are real uncomfortable. That's not what I'm talking about. As God's Spirit began to move and there was this great movement, how many of you know, you get something new, you got a new car, a few years later you're kind of tired of it. Flesh gets tired of things. And the church got very, very fleshly. And it got tired of the genuine gifts of God that we find outlined in the Word of God. And so those who were operating in those gifts, there was the pressure that they felt to do something new and different. We've always got to have some new wave of God, some new move of God. When I hear somebody talk about a new move of God, I run the other way because this is the only move of God that I want. There's enough power outlined right here that I don't have to get tired of it and look for a new wave, a new move of the Holy Spirit. And so those who prophesied, there's a place for prophecy in the church. Prophecy is speaking the mind of Christ to a given situation. It doesn't always have to do with the future. And those who prophesied began to prophesy more and more outlandish things with no checks from the finger of God that inscribes the Word of God upon our heart. And you find people running to those things and not checking it by the Word of God. And so great error came into the church. And they began to prophesy more and more outlandish things, catering to the desire of people's hearts. And I'm going to share with you something else concerning this, because what is the fleshly desire of people's hearts? Things like money, fame, sex, all of these things. Those are the fleshly desires of our heart. And where the prophetic movement is unchecked by the Word of God, people will start prophesying not in accordance with the Word of God concerning those things. Here's a principle that many Christians don't know. When people are prophesying, when there are prophets, in the Old Testament, everybody knows this. In the Old Testament, the standard or the test was that if they prophesied something and it did not come to pass, they were a false prophet and they were to be stoned. And so we try to apply that today. Well, that doesn't fit with the New Testament definition of prophecy, and that it is to be judged and corrected by those in the church. You're not supposed to stone somebody. You're supposed to stone the flesh. We bring death to the flesh when we're out of order. And the church is to govern those things and test whether a prophetic word is from God or not. But here's the principle that a lot of Christians don't know, is that in the Old Testament, God speaks concerning when a prophet is prophesying, when there are people who have idols in their heart. You say, we don't have idols today. Yes, we do. Whether it's money, fame, whatever it may be. Those desires that aren't being checked by the Word of God that drive us, and we've not submitted to God, and maybe we're out of the will of God in that area of our heart, and we're craving this, we're desiring this, and someone is standing and prophesying, a false prophet is prophesying, the Lord says that He will allow that false prophet to read the desires of your heart and prophesy to the idolatry in your heart, and it will come to pass, and you will think that it was the finger of God when it was really, that it was the finger of God in fulfillment when it was really a false prophet, and it was God's judgment upon you for having idolatry in your heart and having turned from Him. So when you're craving wealth and riches, and you go to a church where, quote, the river's moving, and they call you down front and they prophesy, oh, I see you waiting. Believe me, I've been there. I've heard this, or I wouldn't be preaching it. You're waiting. I see a river of green. I see a river of money. And I see God's going to bring lots of money your way. Well, that's because He's prophesying falsely to the idol in your heart. Because that's not what we go to the altar to seek God for. And so these things just multiplied. And they had to invent more and more dramatic displays of God's power. Because His gifts are real, beloved. But we get bored. It's not enough. So, where once people would be overcome or overwhelmed in the presence of God and just fall on their knees in worship, now they had to have a super anointed man or woman of God up front, and they would line up, so they'd touch Him on the forehead, and they all fall over backwards on cue, because His genuine gifts aren't enough. And it continued to grow. Then came stranger, ever stranger manifestations of the Spirit of God. Groups sprang up that were totally unchecked according to the Word of God. We have a group here in this valley, and that group is totally unchecked according to the Word of God in certain areas and runs after signs and wonders in other areas. So you have strange things that don't line up with anything in the Word of God in their meetings. You have angel feathers falling from heaven in the middle of worship services. You have gold dust appearing in people's hair. You have oil pouring from a man's hands because he's so anointed that oil drips, olive oil, anointing oil drips from his hands into a cup in front of people. Gold fillings suddenly appear in people's teeth. And the list goes on and on. All the while, multitudes were being caught up in these manifestations of what they believed to be the finger of God in power, all the while ignoring His kingdom law, the Word of God, the righteousness that God calls for, and the sacrifice and the suffering that comes to those who follow Jesus. But let me take you back now. Now I've run the gamut. Let me take you back to the turn of the century, to the birth of the Pentecostal movement, to 1905, in those early meetings at the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles. During those early Pentecostal meetings, a prophecy was given. During one of the meetings, a man stood up. This prophecy is out there. People still talk about it today, but apparently very few heeded this prophecy, though it has come to pass. A man stood in one of the meetings and he said, in the last days, three things will befall this Pentecostal movement that is so great. Number one is an overemphasis on power rather than righteousness. An overemphasis on power. You can see the two fingers of God in all of these. An overemphasis on power rather than righteousness. The Word and the requirements of the Word. And we've seen it come to pass. Number two, an overemphasis on praise to a God that they don't pray to anymore. And we've had great movements, and praise God for the music that's been born out of contemporary praise and worship movements. But I've seen churches that it's hours of worship and praise, and the focus is all on praise, and it gives goosebumps and emotions run wild. And you have to understand, if you understand, and I'm not doing it today, spirit, soul, and body, it can be very, very soulish. It can operate totally in the soul realm and not in the spirit realm. And so you've got worship and you've got praise and you've got the Word of God delegated to maybe 5 minutes or not at all, where we're just going to have worship meetings. And you find the Word of God just begins, the finger of the Word of God begins to diminish. And the experience of praise and worship becomes everything, even to the exclusion of heartfelt, genuine prayer, because prayer has to line up with the Word of God. Thirdly, an overemphasis on the gifts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Lordship of Christ. And I can tell you, I've seen all of it. An overemphasis on the gifts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen it come to pass. And in spite of all of that, we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Why? We need God's power and God's righteousness. We need to praise, but we also need to pray and submit our hearts to the Word in prayer. We need the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we also need the Lordship of Jesus Christ even more. And so today we read these words. Your kingdom come. We read it as a prayer. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven, so perfectly. And as we pray that, first of all, it's a heartfelt prayer for the future coming of his kingdom. Lord Jesus, come soon. But secondly, it is also a cry of our heart that his kingdom come now, as much as is possible in a fallen world, that his kingdom come now in our midst as we walk in the role of ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And we speak words of life, and we pray with power, and we expect God's supernatural answers to prayer and intervention. I know sometimes people come into churches, they want to put, they've been in charismatic churches so much, they think it all falls on the man of God. If he can't make oil come out of his hands, then God must not be there. You know, I'm called to preach. And I've seen the power of God in my life, as I will mention in a few moments. Why can't there be groups of two or three that get together and pray and say, God, we need your healing power in our church. Build our faith so that we can go up and pray for people. You know, we don't need to just wait around and think the Holy Spirit's going to blow in one day and do everything if we're not asking him. And we do these things, we pray for these things, we expect God's supernatural intervention. Why? Because there are still lost people who have not come into the kingdom. There are still people oppressed and, yes, even possessed by demons. There are still sick people that God wants to heal with his healing power. There are still people trapped in circumstances where only a miracle from God can help them. And there are missionaries on the field who absolutely must have faith for the power of God to see miracles, to cast out demons, and to heal, or else they will take no ground for God and they will come back to the States with their tails stuck between their legs, which is what happens in missionary movements where there is no belief in the finger of God in power. The power of God seems to us like an elusive thing because we do live in a fallen world. Sometimes we pray and something happens. Sometimes we pray and nothing happens, and we don't always understand why. But I want to give you this principle. If you're seeking power, if you're seeking a demonstration of God's power, if you're simply seeking power, then you open yourself up to deception. But if you seek Christ and Christ alone, his will, his kingdom, his will be done in your own heart, his kingdom come in your own life, then power goes with it. In seeking him, you desire his will, and you will experience his power for whatever he needs for you to experience his power for. In my own life, I've been privileged. I can say that I have tasted of the powers of the age to come. You know, we look at the book of Acts sometimes and we think, oh, they just walked in power all the time. No, there's 30 years there, one place that it goes 30 years and you don't hear about any miracle. But there are times when God's Spirit's moving and there is power and there are miracles. And we need to believe God for those things. I have experienced Christ's power in regard to healing. I have known His healing personally, and many of you know that, more than one time. I have also experienced His power to heal in loved ones around me and those in the church. I've also experienced the power of God to keep going when I was not healed, even in the face of suffering. And I've had enough first-hand accounts because we read stories. You know, you can read missionary stories and you can read people on the internet. Well, those are unconfirmed accounts and those are anecdotal stories. I have enough first-hand accounts in my own life from people that I've known that were not liars, that I trust. Whether it's things you've heard me speak before that I won't go into details this morning, but whether it was my grandmother when she was on her knees in the hospital room all night because her son was blind, had gone blind, and before day she watched Jesus walk into the room, lay His hands on her son's eyes, and he was healed. Or whether it's my beloved Bible school teacher, Dr. Sam Sasser, the missionary to the Marshall Islands, who sat in that circle of natives in that tribe on that island that he wanted to reach for Christ. And he had to come and he had to meet, and the chief was sitting there. And they began to chant. All the people began to chant and to sing and to sway back and forth. It was nighttime, and there was just a campfire, and there were two huts at the end of the grassy field, and two women in grass skirts came out, and they began to move, and they began to gyrate, and they began to dance, and they began to rise until they were dancing 10 feet in the air, levitating above the ground. And the chief said to Dr. Sasser, "Can your God do that?" You see, you have to go back to this. He said, "It's not His will, but I can show you what my God can do." With the hair standing up on the back of his neck, he said, as he stepped forward and he stood up and he just began to worship the Lord. He just began to lift his hands and praise. And as he praised the Lord, the power of evil was broken and those women fell to the ground, injuring their legs, and he then was able to pray for them for healing. That story is known throughout the Marshall Islands. Why do we believe in these things? Ultimately, the power of God is for us to see His kingdom come and His will being done in the lives of people we encounter. This prayer, "Your kingdom come," for you, pray it this week. That's the challenge this week. May your kingdom come. Well, it may be as simple. You may not think this is the power of God. It may mean that your neighbor doesn't go hungry anymore because there's no hunger in heaven and it's the will of God that they be fed and He uses you as the instrument. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come may mean fasting and prayer because there's an impossible situation and you know what God's will is and the only way that His will is going to be accomplished is through a miracle. We are marching towards a time when His kingdom will come in fullness and power, and everything will be perfect on earth even as it is in heaven. Until that time, though it is, yes, in a limited way, and we don't always understand it, we are to expand His kingdom by establishing His will wherever and whenever He calls us. And that prayer, if you understand the authority that Christ gives, we hear it and we cry, "Oh Lord," it's a plea. "Oh Lord, may Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's valid. But there are times when God moves in your heart. And you, if you know what His will is and you know what He's called you to do and it requires faith, then it is not just a plea. It is a proclamation. It is, "God, Your kingdom come in this situation in the name of Jesus Christ. Your will be done in this situation in the name of Jesus Christ in earth, even as it is in heaven." Let's stand this morning and let's ask the Lord how He would strengthen our faith, how He would call us to believe in Him. for things that are beyond ourselves, and to believe that the power of God is not something relegated to a time 2,000 years ago. And while we may have seen extremes and abuses, His Word is true and His power is real for today. And we need to walk in the expectation that God wants to do those things in our lives and in our church. Amen.